I'm really excited for this new series entitled Second Chance God. In fact, I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes. You'll find it inside of the program, and the passage we're going to look at tonight as well is included there. And in a moment, we'll jump into it. I want to say two things before we do. First of all, hi to all of those who are online. Glad we can be together wherever you are. We're one in spirit together. And the second thing I want to say is something I've not said in 19 years of our history, and it's about time to be able to say this. Go wild. Yes. Okay, there's 25 Wild fans in the audience, and I'm grateful for all of you too. I don't know much about hockey, but it's just fun to see somebody win. But we're launching this new series today, and over the course of our weekend services called Second Chance God, because we all need it. And we know people who need it as well. Have you ever lost hope for a second chance? Have you ever felt yourself or of other people as though you've gone too far? Maybe committed the unpardonable sin in some way, something that just seems like, why would God ever forgive me of that? You've crossed God maybe one time too many. Or perhaps you've made so many wrong choices, it's hard to imagine that God would want you back. Because you have a hard time just dealing with you. You don't even want yourself back sometimes. And perhaps you feel like things have not been what you expected them to be. Maybe there's so much pain in your life because of something that's happened to you. And you had an expectation that if God was real, he would have showed up in a different way. And so you've drifted from God. You can feel the drift. You can feel it. But I want to give you the invitation right off the bat. Turn around and come back to God. And remember that this God, our God, is the God of second chances. In fact, he specializes in giving second chances, and he's waiting for us. He's not just waiting for us. He's pursuing us to the end that he wants to welcome us home at any given moment. Over the course of these weeks ahead, we're going to look at second chance opportunities with specific themes that will really narrow down maybe particular arenas that you might have particular concern with. But today, we're going to talk about the big perspective. That is your view of God and God's view of you. That really shapes your motivation to even want to come back to God. So you can follow along as we look at Jesus' greatest story. In fact, he's the one who defines for us how it is that we can have the confidence to come back. And this, which is his longest story and probably his most famous story. For centuries, it has been called the prodigal son. But let's be clear about this. It's not the story about one son. It's the story about a family and an older son and a younger son. And it is a powerful, powerful story. And Jesus intends that we compare and contrast these two sons, or you'll miss the breathtaking beauty and wonder of the message that he has for us, for people of every generation. I know I did. I did until about 5 years ago when I read Tim Keller's book called The Prodigal God, and I commend it to you. It just, through the in-depth research that he did from the first century and through church history, gives you the proper perspective of this powerful story. And I'm using much of that research with permission this evening in the message that I have for you. The story has two acts. Act number one is the younger brother who needs a second chance. The story actually begins with the younger brother giving a speech. Look at verse 11 and following. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Now, this is astonishing. You got to take this in. In those times, if a father died and he had two sons, the estate would be divided to the end that the oldest son would get a double portion. So here, the oldest son would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and the youngest would get 1/3. It's stunning that this is the speech that he gives. In fact, historian Kenneth Bailey says, in the Middle Eastern culture, to ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. And that's what the younger brother is doing here. The younger son is saying, in essence, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. You take the weight of that. I want my father's things, but I don't want my father. My relationship with you has just been a means to an end, and I'm done with it. I'm done with you. I just want the stuff, and I want it now. Even though the Father is alive, it's just astonishing that he could make such a request. You see that Jesus is the master storyteller? Everyone who hears this, because of this context, I mean, they're captivated by this story because it makes no sense that this kind of request would be made. He captured the attention of the people with the son's request. But let me tell you, he really captured their attention with the Father's response. It's in verse 12, the last part. So, and he divided his property between them. Now, no, this is a patriarchal society. And so one would give respect and honor and reverence to those who are older. This kind of contempt would be met with a father who would be quite angry to the end that there would either be verbal or physical confrontation to push that son away or to correct that son for making such a speech and giving such a request. But this father does not do that. In this context, a person's wealth was tied to their land. And so if you lose your land, this could mean losing your standing in the community. So it's likely this father would have to sell a third of his property, his land, his wealth, in order to become liquid enough to give his son the share that he's requesting, the third that the younger son is asking for. I want to call out something here in my study. The word that's translated property in this particular parable is really an interesting term. It's the word bios. It's the same word that is often translated life. And so it says literally, he divided his life between them. Isn't that stunning? He's conveying what it felt like for a father to lose his land, his good name, to lose his status, and even one of his sons. So the father is being asked to tear his very life apart. And he does. He does. And the people listening just had to be on edge because they had never heard of a patriarch who would respond in this way to such a deep personal affront and hurt and insult. And what this father is doing is enduring the most hurtful thing that a human could ever endure, rejected love, especially from a son. And when someone treats us like this, generally, what's our response? We tend to get mad, or we get back, or we distance ourselves from the person in order to diminish our affection for them because it hurts too much. So we just pull back from it to self-protect a little bit. But look at this father. He maintains his love for him. Even under these circumstances, this father endures the agony of rejected love. Now, are you starting to tune in to the distinctive of how we view God and how God views us? It continues to build out with the youngest son's decision because once he receives the inheritance, he squanders everything he has in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So the son squanders everything that had been given to him by the father. And in so doing, he starts to come to his senses here a little bit in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" I want to call out something here. It's after he's lost it all, and he's literally in the pigsty, it's then that he realizes how stupid he's been. There's a principle for life here, isn't it? It's called the stupid principle, I think. When you think about this, it's when we've lost everything. It's when we're broken and exposed that we get clarity to who God the Father is and our need for him and how much he's taken care of us always. It becomes clearer to us. He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You see what he's doing? He's confessing his sin in his own mind, at least. At this point, he's confessing his sin in his mind. He's saying, I'm so stupid. I might as well just go home and confess to my father that I've sinned and see if he'll hire me. And I want you to notice, he's not asking to be a slave because a slave would live and would work on the estate. He's asking to be a hired hand because a hired hand would make a wage. And usually the hired hand lived in the town. So what he's saying is, I want to make restitution for what I've done to you as my father and for squandering everything that you gave to me. In verse 20, it says, and he arose and he came to his father. So he has a plan. And in all that vulnerability, embarrassment, and humiliation, he goes home. And the father's response, oh my goodness, take this in. Verse 20, second part. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. This is amazing. Isn't that a powerful picture of the father? The father sees him far off. The one who squandered everything that the father gave to him, and he runs. And you need to know that in the Middle Eastern culture, a father does not run. A patriarch does not run. A child runs, a young person runs, but not a father. But this father, he runs. And there is a picture of this, and I love it so much, because the father wants the son to come home. Everything in the father wants the son to come home. And he shows absolute emotional abandon and kisses him. It's a beautiful picture of God and how you see him. And I think we're created in the image of this God the Father to have that same kind of response. Some years ago, I shared this story about our own son, Esten, when he was 5 years of age, 5 or 6 years of age, long time ago now for me, but we would frequent the B. Dalton bookstore, which is what it was called then in the Southdale shopping center. Dayton's, which is what it was called then. It's a different day today. And B. Dalton Bookstore was on the first level, but they were under construction and they moved it temporarily up to the second level, but it was laid out still the same. The children's books were in the back and the adult books were more in the center of the store. So I went up. I can remember to this day what book I was looking for. It was called Power Shift. I put my son into the back area where the kids were, and he was reading books and playing back there, the children's section, and I was getting this book called Power Shift. As I got the book, I went back to get my son, and he wasn't there. I didn't know that there was an exit in the children's section out into the hallway of the mall. And so I thought he must have wandered off. He's 5 or 6, curious kid, so I went out there, walked down the hall, calling out his name, don't see him anywhere. Have a little bit of concern, not too much. Carrie's with me. She's out shopping somewhere. It would really be good if I showed up with my son later on in the day when we would rendezvous. And I go, he must be somewhere here on this main level. And so I just started looking into the front. I couldn't find him anywhere. I popped my head in the stores. Anybody see a little 5-year-old boy? Anybody see a 5-year-old boy? And no, nobody'd seen a 5-year-old boy. Now I'm getting concerned. If any parent has lost your child, you know what that feeling looks like. And so I went inside, talked with the clerk, and I said, I can't find my son. He was in the children's section. Yeah, we had seen him there. He's wandered off. So they called security. Security's looking. I ended up running all around that second floor into every store possible. Have you seen a 5-year-old? Have you seen a 5-year-old? An increasing sense of urgency. No one had seen him. I went to the first level. I did the same thing. Maybe he got down to that level somehow. It was an escalator there right outside of the B. Dalton store. And I ran around the first level. Anybody see a 5-year-old boy? Nobody'd seen a 5-year-old boy. I was frightened. I thought he'd been taken. And I didn't know what to do. So I went back up. I waited in the store. They said, let the security look around the premises, the campus, etc. 30 minutes later, I get a call. In the store, B. Dalton Bookstore, from the security, they found him. He was in the lowest level by the boiler room. And to this day, I don't know how he got down that far, but he was safe. and all was well. And so he said, I'll come up to the store. So I went out in front of the store waiting for my son to arrive. And the security guard came up in tow with my boy hand in hand and got to the top of the escalator. And when Esten saw me and I saw him, we ran toward each other like, you know, lovers in a field, you know, just running after each other and held on to each other. And I remember saying out loud to him, I didn't care if anybody heard, I love you so much. I'm so glad that you're here. And I embraced him with all the love I could find. The Father wants the Son to come home. You sense the heart of God? Is this how you see who God is? And the younger son's confession is really interesting. He doesn't just think about the confession. Remember, in his head, he says, I'm going to say, I'm sorry. He actually does it. And in verse 21, the essence of it is this, Father, I've sinned, and I know I cannot be your son, but make me your hired hand. And so the son, because he's had a plan in his head, starts to roll out his restitution plan. And he's encouraged because the Father has already run to him. So there must be an openness, a receptivity of the Father for the confession that he's about to make and the plan that he's about to declare. And so it's interesting when he learns that the Father won't have anything to do with it. In fact, the Father's response is breathtaking in verse 22. But the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You know that the best robe is the Father's robe. And so the best robe is brought out. This is what he's saying. I'm not going to wait for you to clean up your life. I'm not going to wait for you to even take a bath. And certainly, I'm not going to wait for you to think that you can prove yourself in order to be in my presence again. What he's saying is, you're not going to earn your way back into this family. I'm going to bring him back. What a picture we have. And he says to his servants, in essence, cover up my son's nakedness and rags with the robe of my office and my honor. We're going to feast and we're going to celebrate. That's act one. Isn't that a cool story? What a great story Jesus tells. But he's not done. There's a second act that unfolds. The lost older brother needs a second chance as well. The older brother's response is found in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. You get the tenor of where he's coming from here. Number one, he's furious. He's particularly upset about the calf and the cost of the calf. He says specifically, you gave him the fattened calf, the best calf. You've never even given me a goat. And you have to understand in that time and place that you almost never ate meat. It was an expensive delicacy. And so when you had meat, it was a party and the whole village came. Can I tell you that's very much the same today? When I go to Malawi, Africa, and you know, we've done these village centers there, and when we do those village centers, they bring a goat and we eat a goat together. We have goat meat, which is a delicacy in that context. If you get chicken, it's a delicacy. To get a fattened calf is almost unheard of, even today in many villages. And you see, he's selfish. The older brother is in essence saying, how dare you use this wealth like this? I have obeyed you all my life. I should have had some voice in what you were going to do for my brother. In other words, I had some right over your things. How dare you do this? And now you can see that the older brother, he's insulting the father as well. In verse 29, he doesn't address his father as father at all. Do you notice that? He just says, look, He's deliberate. He's offending his father. He's insulting his father in that given place. He's humiliating him by refusing to go into the greatest feast that his father has ever thrown and by publicly refusing to call him father. And so again, the father's integrity and the father's heart are under assault. But this time it's by the older brother. And the father's response, boy, you'd think he'd be all geared up, man. And so just takes your breath away. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead. He's alive. He was lost, and he's found. Do you just sense the tenderness of the father here? That he responds with these tender words saying, my son, which can be translated my child. Are you tuning into God's view of who we are when we sin and screw up our lives and we find that he loves us? He wants us to be at home with him and in the family all the time. And he's generous. He responds saying, I still want you to be in the feast. Even though he's received this insult, he still wants him to be in the feast. And in essence, he's saying, every father I know would have disowned you already for what you've just done to me in the public face of others who are here. But I want you here and my family and at this feast. And while we're at the edge of our seat wondering, how will the other brother respond? And will they come together as a family at the end? Jesus ends the parable. He doesn't tell me. I just go, Jesus, just give us a little more here. But he's given us so much already. What does Jesus want us to see here? A few things. He's redefining their and our understanding of God. And your view of God will shape your motivation as to whether or not you'll ever come back to God when you're disappointed, hurt, or drifting away. Do you know that Jesus was the first person ever to address God as Father? Did you know that? And did you know that every single time he addresses God in the Bible, he addresses him as Abba, Father, except for one. We'll come back to that. Many objected to this story because the primary image of the father is that they are hard and harsh, that they're controlling and ruling. And Jesus redefines father by elevating his tender affection, his compassionate generosity, the length of his love seen in his willingness to receive the agony of rejected love. And he keeps getting insulted and he keeps wanting us to come back home. That's the distinctive of this father. And here's what Jesus is saying. I'm sorry that you have such a hard and harsh view of fathers, controlling and ruling kinds of fathers. But my father is not like that. He is powerful and majestic, but as well, he is compassionate and loving too. God loves you. That's what he wants us to know. And he loves you in the way that you most need to be loved. In a way that makes you, from the core of your being, want to be back in the family, to be with him in his power and his tenderness. That's who God is. And no one has quite portrayed God like Jesus reveals the Father to us. Secondly, he's redefining our understanding of sin. And Jesus' words are just brilliant here. And honestly, till I read Tim's book, I didn't tune into this part of the story. And yet, I think it's the primary purpose of the story. See, your view of your sin shapes your motivation as to whether or not you'll come back to God. And in Act 1, the younger brother, we find in him a picture of sin that is common to us. It's traditional. We get it. We can see what he did, and it makes sense to us to say, that's sin. We got prostitutes that are involved. We got insulting your father in the presence of the community, bringing shame to his name. We see self-indulgence and self-absorption to the end that he loses everything the father gave to him. That's sin. We get sin that way, do we not? But we get tipped up in Act 2 with the older brother. He turns the table on us. Now, I want you to tune into this. The good son is lost as well, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Now, that starts to speak to most of us in the room. The elder son says, here's the reason I won't go into the feast. Here's the reason that I reject you, Father. Quote, he says right here, I never disobeyed you. Never. It's not his sins in the traditional sense that's keeping him from the Father. It's his goodness. It's his righteousness that's keeping him away. He's proud of his goodness. So we have two sons. One is very bad, one is very good, and they're both alienated from the Father's heart. Why? Because both sons wanted the Father's things, but not the Father. Did you get that? Both sons wanted the Father's things, but not the Father. Each one of them used the Father to get what they really loved, the status of wealth. But one of them did it by being very bad, and one of them did it by being very good. And both sons wanted to be in control and not let go. One is saying, I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. Give me my stuff. I'm just going to go take the gifts that you've given me and use them however I want to use them. In this case, on foolish living. And one lived his life by trying to make everything right so that the Father would bless him because he earned it. He deserves it. But his motivation is all wrong. And Jesus is saying, you're both wrong and you're both lost. One is lost in his badness, but one is lost in his goodness. So friends, which are you? Are you lost in your badness and the fact that you take what God gives you and just squander it? Are you lost in your goodness because you feel so right about your life and the decisions that you make? Do you see what Jesus is saying about sin? That there are two ways of trying to control God. One is by going off to live your life in your own way and according to your own wants. And the other is by being very moral. You think I'm good, I read the Bible, I obey God, then certainly God will bless me. And so your morality and your obedience is about controlling God to get what you really want. It's not about getting God himself. So let me call it out. Religious people obey God to get things, but gospel people obey God to get God. Which are you? Are you wanting to know him and worship him and serve him and love him and enjoy him? That's his dream for us. And you see why each of their lostness wrecks their life in so many ways. The younger brother's lostness with his self-indulgence and addiction just brings misery in the world and into his most important relationships. But the elder brother's lostness brings a judgmentalism, and you can see it in his anger. He's always angry here. Do you notice that? And why is he angry? Because he thinks that his good life means that God the Father owes him to do things his way. So you're disappointed with God because your expectations are here and God comes in somewhere here from your perspective. If you're living a good life because you think you deserve a good life, you will always have an undercurrent of anger. This happens to a lot of self-righteous people. You're just mad all the time. Grow up, people. Get your life together is the mindset in here and sometimes out loud. And of course, if you love the Father, you're going to obey the Father. But why? The older brother doesn't obey out of love. The older brother obeys to get stuff, to posture his life, to be better. So how can motivation be changed around how to get God and not to get simply his stuff? To avoid doing good that creates a spirit of judgmentalism and superiority over those who we think are less than us because of the decisions that they make. The older brother is obeying to get stuff here. How does this all happen? That you can move toward a place of love and gratitude. Well, it's the third thing. He's redefining our understanding of salvation. And how you understand salvation shapes how you come to God the first time and the second time and the third time. So how can we really be saved and come back when we've drifted away or disappointed with God or have failed him so miserably? Jesus points out really three things from this story that I don't want you to miss. First, you need the initiating love of God the Father. Do you notice that the Father goes out to both sons in order to bring them in? He goes out to the younger son, the younger brother, and he kisses him before he repents. So notice that the repentance does not trigger the kiss. In fact, it's the kiss that facilitates the repentance. He comes to him first before the confession happens, and the youngest brother receives the initiating love of the father. And he goes to the older brother and pleads him to come to the feast. And amazingly, he does this, since the picture of the older brother, you know, is the Pharisee. It's the Pharisee-like person who gives the appearance that they have their act all together. They're the righteous group, and they do good, and they make impressions around who they are in terms of image before people. But on the inside, Jesus knows that the Pharisees have a voice to kill him. And yet he says, I love you. Come. Come in. Be in the family. So we need the Father to initiate. He initiates. It's not us initiating. It's not your good works. You can't earn this kind of love. You simply, in humility, receive it. Secondly, you need repentance beyond sins. The younger brother comes back and he's got a lot of sins to repent of. And we get that. We say, that makes sense. This is how you get right with God. You confess your sins. You repent of your list. How long's your list, by the way? Aren't you glad that God doesn't show you all of your sin at once? Because you fall over dead if you saw it all at once. He kind of gives you the list and what you can handle. But you see how radical this parable is? The older brother is lost, but he's got nothing on the list. He says, quote, I've always obeyed you. And the father does not contradict him. So how does a person who's lost with no sins, they're always right on that list, get saved, you know? Of course, there's no such thing as a person who is sinless. We know that. But here's the point that he's making. Pharisee-like people sin. And they know it. I mean, and they repent. In fact, Pharisee-like people, righteous people, feel terrible about their sins. But when they're done repenting, guess what? They're still Pharisee-like and self-righteous. Yes, repent for what you've done wrong, but also repent for doing right things when the reason that you do the right things is to control God, to get stuff, rather than to get God. That's the picture. And then third, you need to embrace the cost to bring you back home with God. What makes us move from coming to God to get things, rather than coming to God to get God, to know and be known, to love and be loved by him as Father, what is it that sets it apart? Here's the difference. It's seeing and being moved by what it costs God to bring you home. Do you see that Jesus is telling us that a true older brother would have seen the agony of the father and said, Father, I'm going to go out and look for my brother. And if he's ruined his life and if he's squandered everything that you've given to him and the inheritance, I'm going to bring him home back to you with my own cost, my own expense. That would have been a really good older brother. So the poor younger brother doesn't even have a good older brother. He's just concerned about himself here. But we do. We have a true older brother. We don't just need an older brother to go out to the next town to find us in order to give us that second chance. We need someone to come from heaven to earth. We don't need just an older brother who finds us just with the cost of his wallet, but one who finds us with the cost of his life. And that's Jesus Christ. And because on the cross, Jesus Christ was stripped naked so that we could be clothed in a robe of honor that we do not deserve. That's how second chances happen. Do you remember on the cross, Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the only time in all of the scriptures that Jesus did not call him Father, because he was not being treated as a son so that we would be treated as a son or a daughter. And there he paid the debt deep down that we all know that we owe. So everything that he had, and he had everything that the Father had given him, he shares it with us in order to bring us home at an enormous expense to himself. And when you begin to see that, it will change your absolute motivation, your whole approach toward God. And you will resist the desire to foolishly use the gifts that God has given you for your own personal gain, because you'll see that everything that you have is his anyway. And you'll resist the temptation to get smug and self-righteous toward others, thinking of yourself as superior, because you realize that any good that you are is the good that God has secured through you, through Jesus Christ, who is in you, the hope of glory. So come home. The cost is paid. He'll receive you. Because, friends, you've never looked into the eyes of a person that does not matter to God and for whom Jesus Christ did not die. This is how we get to come home. Once, twice, three times. How many times has it been for you? 10, 20. This is God the Father prompting you to come. I want us to sing and give him praise for who he is. But beforehand, would you pray with me? Father, some of us have the heart of the younger brother. We want to do life in our own way, taking your gifts and all that you have provided for us and using them for ourselves. And when we realize how stupid this is, then we want to confess and we want to come home. And there you are to meet us, running to us with arms open, with kisses of affection. So, Father, for all of the younger brother types in the room, we come, we confess, we see the cost and are moved to receive your love. And some of us who have the heart of the older brother type, we do right and good, and it makes us mad when life isn't going the way we want it to, or people are making decisions that are dishonoring to us. And so I confess, the confession of all of our hearts, that sometimes we feel like we deserve more, that we should be happy, and we're not. We're angry. But here you help us see the need to put our damnable works at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, to lay our deadly goodness down at Jesus' feet, to stand in him alone, joyfully complete, as we consider the cost paid to give life and love. Oh, Lord, we're so glad for that. And we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? Let's sing together and give thanks to God.